morning again. Why don't we start with prayer. Holy Spirit, Lord, just as we sang, we pray that you would turn our strivings into works of grace. We pray today, Lord, as we bring ourselves into your presence, Lord, just by faith, knowing that you're here, you're in us, Lord, you're among us, you're ministering here, we pray and ask you to do a work here, a specific work of encouragement in hearts, edification. Lord, we pray that the name of Jesus might be exalted today, that, Lord, that anything that we think, anything that we believe here today as a result of this time together would be pleasing to your heart. And Lord, we thank you that you've put us into this new kingdom of light, like we just sang. And Lord, we pray that it would bring glory to your name. Thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen. So one of the advantages of being the fill-in guy is that you just kind of get to pick passages that are on your heart at the time that it's your turn. And so welcome to encouraging myself in God's word for you. I wanted to start with a question today. The question is, do you believe in the deity of Christ? That Christ really is the Son of the living God. Like, really. And I'm not talking about whether you believe on paper, if that's like in the doctrinal statement in the back of your study Bible or something, that you say, well, of course I agree that Jesus is the Son of God. But do you believe in practical ways? That's the question. Ways that affect your day, ways of your family life, or your relationships, or your sleep. Whether or not you can stay asleep during the night because you're not worried, or you're in your serving here, how about in your eternal hope? Do you believe in the deity of Christ? How would you know if you believe that? How would you know if you're either mostly believing on paper as opposed to in reality? I know from my own experience, there's some signals that might come into play, maybe anxiety or depression or worry or despair or despondency, but there's also other ways to tell. For instance, do you pray to Him? Do you seek comfort in Him? Do you truly worship Him? Do you cast all your cares upon Him because He cares for you? Do you spend any time with Him at all? Do you pursue intimacy with Him? Do you have fellowship with Him? Do you enjoy Him for Him? Or maybe your or my practical unbelief, but good doctrine, of course, maybe it makes us grope for security someplace else. Maybe just try to escape reality this weekend, or try to find some human solution to a God-sized problem that we have. Do you really practically believe in the deity of Christ? I know from my own personal experience as a civil engineer for years, my whole career has been about solutions. Solutions in transportation problems and traffic problems and water problems and sewer problems. But I'll tell you what, with hearts, human solutions are bankrupt. Or at best, short-lived. And in terms of our serving in the kingdom, the things that we see each other doing here as we serve God, coupled together with our tendencies towards our practical unbelief, when you and I sense our own ineffectiveness, you know, sometimes it seems like we just lose interest. And we either just give up or we, you know, look for someplace else that we might be able to make a difference. We tend to stop bringing what we think we have to the table because we finally realize that we have no real power in ourselves. There's nothing in us that'll change anything. I don't know if you guys have thought about it or if you look at our bulletin or realize how much ministry actually takes place here at Hayden Bible Church. Next week, over 30 people preparing to share good news, the hope of Christ, with hopefully a bunch of kiddos at our VBS. We have home flocks, we have a flourishing women's ministry, a men's ministry that's growing like crazy. We have small groups, we have youth activities, We have a biblical counseling ministry that helps folks find healing in Jesus. We have a social committee that we just thanked, and we have WIC teams, and we just have people that come to serve pulling weeds, decorating, organizing. And then there's the outside focus. We have people serving worship and ministry of the word at different assisted living homes, people leading Bible study groups just out in the community, not even part of Hayden Bible. We have prayer groups here, deacons, ushers, greeters, elders. We have people going today also up to Kokalala Bible Camp, not to mention how many personal discipleship relationships that are on the that are happening right now. There's way more. There's a lot that goes on. There's a lot of people serving here and a lot of opportunity for every one of those people to ask fundamental questions. Questions like, does what little I can offer make any difference at all? Does my serving even matter in the grand scheme of things? Have you ever felt so ungifted and so insufficient that you had little help that anything could happen by your serving? Anybody? Just me? Have you ever felt like what you had to offer was so insignificant that it couldn't be of any use to the Lord? I sure have. All the time, like every single day. How do we respond to something like this? That thinking that comes up in our hearts and it says, I love good preaching every Sunday from Pastor Steve and I go to my home flock, but I can't see how my serving can be of any use to the Lord. How could he use me? I'm going to look at God's word for answers this morning. Let's go to John 6. And I know this is a really familiar passage. I know many of you have read this a million times maybe, but there's still more for us there. Let's read verses 1 through 14. I'll read it to you. John 6. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who was to come into the world." I love that passage. And, you know, for you and I to be productive workers in God's kingdom, we really need to foster a practical, living faith in the deity of Jesus, our God, the Son of God. Here in our passage, and just to kind of bring us up to speed and a little bit of review, in John 5, Jesus had just finished healing a guy at this pool of water called Bethesda, or House of Kindness. He was over by one of the gates at the city of Jerusalem, and during that encounter, he said that God was his Father. He was making himself equal with God. This made religious people furious. And in the response to their anger and to highlight his own deity, Jesus, he decided to introduce 4 witnesses testifying of his deity. And they actually turn out to leave the religious leaders no excuse for rejecting him, and they're also a help to you and I as we look to see these things as well. The first witness that he shares in review here with John 5 is that John the prophet, who was sent by God, actually testified that Jesus was the Son of God. The second one is that Jesus' works themselves testified that Jesus is the Son of God. And of course, the third one, the Father himself, with his own voice that was heard in Matthew 3, testified that Jesus is also the Son of God. And finally, the whole of Scripture, you can learn as you look at that passage, testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. Guys, you and I desperately need to understand that Jesus is the Son of God, deity. I have a quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, "If Christ was not God, who or what was he? The doctrine of Christ's divinity seems to me not something stuck on, but something that peeps out at every point of the New Testament so that you have to unravel the whole web to get rid of it. And if you take away the Godhead of Christ, what is Christianity all about?" Well, the answer is nothing. There's no Christianity without the deity of Christ. There's no good news. There's no power to save. There certainly wouldn't be any eternal hope for any of us. And there definitely wouldn't be any power for service or power to transform lives in this life. So in that case, our religion, it would just boil down to some sort of moralism or dead behavior modification system without life. The truth is that John's whole gospel, the whole purpose of his gospel, he reminds us that is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So here we are in John 6. Honestly, John 6, one of the most profound passages of Scripture in the whole Bible, and we need to learn a very simple truth. Jesus is the Son of God. This needs to penetrate every part of our lives. It's a truth like this, a daily, practical, living faith like that changes everything. It means that you can serve with confidence in him, not you. Wouldn't that be liberating? And we can rest and know that he really is the anchor in our storms of doubt and insecurity. He's the Son of God. He's God himself, the creator and the sustainer of all things. He never runs out. He's never empty. And he's always able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us, Paul writes. He's our supply. He's our sufficiency in every situation for all eternity, starting now. He's the Son of God, and his Holy Spirit lives in us. Let's zoom in on this passage, and let's look with an eye at this passage to understanding what Jesus was teaching his disciples. What is it that Philip and Andrew and all the others were supposed to see as Jesus teaches them? What are we supposed to learn? Let's look at the first two verses. John writes, "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee," or Tiberias. "A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick." Have you ever been really desperate? Like, really needy? Just grasping for help from somewhere? It turns out that we're going to see right here that you're the perfect candidate for the grace of God. In this passage, there's thousands of people seeing amazing signs testifying of the transforming grace of God. God himself, the living, real, powerful, loving God acting in people's lives, people just like us. Astonishing miracles just happening right before their eyes, sicknesses and blindness and paralysis and demon possessions, all resolved instantly by him. The Son of God, they were desperate for help and they were clamoring after him. And they actually had one thought right. He's the one sufficient to meet their need. He's sufficient to meet your need in your difficult family situation or in your job or in your terrible marriage or even in your serving here in ministry at Hayden Bible Church. He's sufficient to meet my need. I want to start today just by a very simple, basic truth that we need to have ingrained in our hearts. I must bring my needs to Jesus. That's very basic. But it's surprising how complicated that simple statement seems to be for most of us. We look at it, the things that we have in our hands, and they seem insufficient. We decide not to help in this ministry or that ministry. Maybe in other parts of our lives. We assume that he's not powerful even in our own personal storm, so we don't even think about asking him for help. We don't trust that he's even real in a practical way, let alone powerful. But look here in John 6, a huge crowd of lost people. They'd seen enough. They saw the signs. They'd seen the miracles. They were desperate for what he had. Anyone here heard of George Mueller of Bristol? Yeah? Oh, man. He was a guy that lived back in the 1800s. And if you haven't already read his biography, you need to read his biography, I'll tell you that. It's called George Mueller of Bristol. Very simple to find. Here was a guy who exemplified depending on God to meet every need that we have. I'm blown away how he on purpose set his trust on the Son of God. It was an act of his will. He made a decision, I'm going to purposefully trust God. Throughout his lifetime, it turns out that George Mueller, he offered a really good education and a home and Bibles to thousands of kids. He knew that God is the God of power and the provider and the rewarder of those people that seek him. And if you read his biography, you're going to be astonished at his purposeful exercising of faith in the Son of God. And I say purposeful for a reason. The reason is that some of us think that all of a sudden that faith is going to show up and we're going to feel it or something like that. It's going to be a feeling that we therefore say that I have faith now. But that's not the case at all. George Mueller was on purpose exercising faith that God would be the supplier. And on a lot of occasions he tells of multitudes of kids sitting down at tables, each expecting meals and nothing in the fridge. Nothing in the cupboard. But the cool thing was that the Lord always provided. He would pray and ask the Lord for provision. Sometimes, honestly, there would be a knock at the door minutes before dinner with food for everybody. In fact, another crazy thing, millions of dollars were actually provided by God for more than 10,000 orphans in his life. George Mueller, he never brought his request to people. He only brought his request to God. He didn't put them out on Facebook. He didn't put them on Instagram. He trusted in the grace and the provision of God who'd put him in charge of this needy orphan ministry. He knew it. And he knew it wouldn't make any sense for God to call him to a ministry and have a bunch of kids starve to death. How would that be to the glory of God? And so by faith, he purposefully exercised faith in his God because he became needy himself. His biographer wrote, "A human life filled with the presence and power of God is one of God's choicest gifts to his church and the world." Why isn't that true? George Mueller, he knew what Hebrews 6 teaches us, is that without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, which is kind of what we're talking about, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Mueller, if you read his biography, you'll be surprised that he actually started out as a skeptic. But he ended up a man of profound faith in his God, like a pillar of faith, starting as a skeptic. We need to learn from men like that, just like he learned from passages like this. Let's look at verse 3. John writes, "Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples." I just wanted to pause here at this verse for a second. Jesus and his disciples, they're like being pursued by thousands of people who saw the signs that he was performing on sick people. Thousands of people wandering up the mountainside, headed straight for Jesus. And what would you and I would have been thinking, how in the heck are we going to get out of here? This looks dangerous. Or maybe we would be people that are like enchanted by being associated with a famous guy, like this guy that's going to restore the kingdom to Israel so we can have our best life now and get stuff and fame and health and prosperity. Maybe watching all this unfold, you and I would, our hearts would be toiling and spinning, and we would be calculating and anxious and trying to figure out how we're going to organize all these people. But our gracious Savior, he's not worried. He just sits down with his disciples because he's gentle and he's humble of heart. He's the place for his disciples to find rest for their souls. He also knows his disciples, they don't understand anything yet. He's their teacher. He's their good shepherd. He's the son of the good father, the son of God. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters, and he restores my soul. This is who your shepherd is. Another very simple thing that I was hoping we can remember today is that Jesus is teaching me to find rest in him. He's the place of rest. Let's all notice here that he's not snapping his fingers and making this alarming situation look any better. He doesn't just take it away magically. The people are still there. They're still coming. You know what, guys? Changing our circumstances, it won't satisfy our toiling and spinning hearts. We'll just have different circumstances with different responsibilities and have different problems that day. It doesn't change. His disciples then, they'd seen multiple circumstances where they didn't have any resources to provide what was needed. You probably remember a wedding without wine, or a sick son close to death, or a guy with 38 years of sickness. They were bankrupt to help with that at all. You and I need to learn to have rest in him. He's the sufficient one. We're not the sufficient one. We just bring him our need and we enter into his plan. And we sit with him quietly with a teachable spirit. Let's look at verse 4. He says, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?'" Jesus knows there's plenty of time. He knows there's plenty of food. And Passover was on the way. Actually, John is the only gospel that mentions that Passover's on the way. One aspect I was thinking of Passover was that it was kind of a beginning for Israel, right? When they were rescued out of their seemingly secure life in Egypt, the life of slavery where they were trudging away every day making bricks. And they probably had a pretty slim but a consistent and reliable food supply, you know. But they had lives of labor and sweat and performance. A life of gutting it out every day. But then they were rescued. They were rescued into a life in the wilderness, it turns out, where they were entirely dependent upon God. Every need that they had would be met by him. There weren't any Winco's out in the desert. There certainly weren't any Walmarts anywhere. Not even a raised bed garden in the backyard. There was nothing. It was desolate. All they had was God's provision in the midst of desolate circumstances. Of course, Philip hadn't learned yet of God's faithful provision, had he? So his shepherd, Jesus, took the time to teach him while he was seated on a mountainside. Listen to verses 6 and 7. John writes, "This Jesus was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." I can hear my own voice right there. Why didn't we know about this a long time ago? It'd take months for us to earn that kind of money to feed these people, and they still wouldn't be satisfied. Philip was just like us. In his heart, he was responding with human-sized solutions to circumstances that were way beyond his ability. The Savior called him into a ministry situation where he had no way of providing what was needed. In his mind, money was the only thing that would make the situation possible. I was reading from one of my commentaries, one of my favorite guys, James Montgomery Boyce. He said, Philip calculated, but he calculated without Christ. He wasn't believing in the deity of Christ. He wasn't believing that Christ was the Son of God that created him. In fact, Boyce, he continues regarding Philip. He says, I'm convinced that if there's any one thing that most plagues Christian organizations in our day, it is the thought that we can figure out the situation and then accomplish God's work primarily by means of money. Money isn't the solution. But certainly, we've learned here that God will provide with his supply when he has a purpose to bring about. But that's not the point. Philip was a logical thinker, a calculator. He was a rational guy, like a lot of us are. And so later in John 14, Philip says to the Lord, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Give us some proof. He was going to see that proof right in this passage. Look at verses 8 and 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? What are these for so many people? Have you ever asked that question? What good is what I have here in my hands? The need of this situation is way beyond what I can provide. Maybe you've asked that question in a different form in your life. Maybe you've said, is my life even useful to God? Is what I have to offer beneficial at all? Or maybe you've said that about other people. Maybe you look at somebody else and said, well, how can that person do anything worthwhile? Have you ever heard that question in your heart? Kind of a despairing question, you know, kind of like Andrew. Well, looks like everyone's going hungry. Maybe you're someone that's ended up just staying home and avoided serving because of your own answer to that question. Another simple truth I want us to remember today, just like Andrew and just like Philip and the disciples are learning, that what I have in my hands will seem useless in the face of the need. It will. I should expect that. When it comes to kingdom work, I need to be objective about that truth. I need to acknowledge before I even get into the situation that I'm going to have something that's insufficient. But when I bring it and hand it to Jesus, he's going to multiply it to the benefit of his kingdom with his power. I wanted to share, one time I was working with these people down in the areas of downtown Portland. We were trying to connect with homeless people. I don't know if you've ever walked in downtown Portland, but there's a lot of homeless people. And people that we normally ignore, you know, they're just sitting on the sidewalk. Maybe they slept there, and you just walk right on by them. They're not seen, really. And actually, they're used to being invisible. That's their normal. So we wanted to sit with these folks and talk with them and really understand their needs and help in a responsible way if we could. But it was weird. It was even scary. Sometimes they were just so dirty. Sometimes we thought we were going to get hurt by them. Some of them smelled like urine. But our ultimate hope was that we could be used by God to meet their deepest need, you know, the redemption of their souls. We knew they were desperate, even though they didn't. We knew it. One time I was So as part of this, one time I was sitting with my partner at a soup kitchen in downtown Portland called Sisters of the Road Cafe, and we were talking to this homeless guy for a while, and it was hard. And when we got done, my partner, he left really quickly, and he was really frustrated, and I could tell the person's story was really overwhelming and how they ended up homeless. It's surprising sometimes. Most of us think that it just because they're lazy, but some of them really have tough things happen, and they end up on the street. But he felt, my friend felt their overwhelming need, and he knew he had no way of meeting their need. There was nothing in him, in his hands, that he could bring that would fix things. And I remember him actually saying, I can't fix these people. I can't help them. I don't even know if I want to help them, is what he said. And honestly, in some ways, I was so uncomfortable. I didn't know if I wanted to be involved either. It was hard. And in fact, earlier that day, we were reminding ourselves of, as we were preparing our hearts, of how unlovely we were when Christ went to the cross, and how we want to serve at our level, just like Jesus served us. Here in John 6, I see that I should expect my resources to seem insufficient. In fact, sometimes my heart doesn't even want to be involved. I should expect that. I should go into the situation with that thinking. We can expect these things because the real work is God's work. It's the Holy Spirit's work, not us. How many times do we have to see God work before we stop doubting that He's the one that actually does the work? Honestly, have you ever tried to change somebody's heart? I have, and it doesn't work. I can't. We're not the Son of God. He is. Let's watch him prove it here in verse 10. And John says, Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. He is the Son of God. I need to learn that. A week ago, I spent a week up at Kokolala Bible Camp preaching 6 gospel messages to a group of teens. And honestly, I'll show you my notes. It was real gospel preaching. The glory of God, the fallenness of man, the pending doom of judgment, and the kindness of a Savior, the hope of glory. But there were kids in the room just like looking at their watch, just waiting for this to get over so they could go have their snack. And I stood there essentially bankrupt, realizing that there's nothing I can do to change anybody's heart in this room. I can't change a single person. I have absolutely no power. All I could do was stand there and preach God's word. And while I'm standing there, I had to on purpose simply exercise faith in God. Faith that He provides the gifting for the ministry that He wants done. Kind of like this kid with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And I need to have faith that that's enough and just bring what I have. Honestly, you'd be amazed at what He can do. There's no measure too small for Him to use. Last winter in Romans chapter 12 in our Sunday school class, we looked at the verse where Paul writes, for through the grace or gifting given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. It's not about the size or the magnitude of your gifting. Don't think too highly of what you have. But interestingly enough, it would also kind of in a way be thinking too highly of yourself to be overly concerned that your gifting is too small or insignificant or not useful for Him. Because you're giving yourself too much credit for the outcome, because it's not your outcome. It's God's. Bring what you have. Isn't this what Philip and Andrew and the other disciples are really learning right now? Bring what you have, what He's given you. Give it to the Lord and He will satisfy the need. Just simply trust that by His Holy Spirit, He gives the gifting that He wants used in service, and He's the one that will multiply it for His glory. This is all of God. Absolutely nothing, I guarantee you, nothing will happen without the sovereign working of God's Holy Spirit, regardless of how talented you are. So for those of you, I know there are many in this room are serving here at VBS this next week. There's a group going up to Kokalala Bible Camp, and everyone else in this room serving in families and jobs and ministries. Ask the Spirit to work and simply offer what He's given you as your offering of service to Him. He's the living bread that came down from heaven to give life to the world. He's the bread of life. Salvation is to His glory, not ours. He's the person that meets the deepest needs of any human heart. God's ability to use your and my gifting, you know, kind of like this kid's 5 loaves and 2 fish, it's in no way at all encumbered by or even helped by your perceived size of the gift. You might think you got nothing. But I guarantee you, if you're a Holy Spirit, born-again Christian, you have something, and He wants to use it for Him and for His purposes. So here's the question. Will you just stand there and serve Him? Will you just show up? Will you simply exercise faith, even in the face of your own sufficiency, believing what little you think you have is abundantly enough to multiply for His glory? Will you believe, honestly, will you believe that Jesus is the Son of God in a practical way? Because when He provides, guys, it's always satisfying. Thousands of people enjoyed the fullness of provision directly from God Himself. In our passage, a final thought here today, and hopefully it's an encouragement to you to, instead of focusing on my insufficiencies, I will exercise great faith in God. Just on purpose. Just set out. I'm gonna believe God for this. I'm gonna stand up here and I'm gonna do this. I'm gonna look forward with excitement. I'm gonna anticipate how He will work through my seemingly insignificant gifting. And instead of staying at home and looking at my minuscule resources, I'm going to, on purpose, be excited to see what He's going to do. When I was preaching up at Kokalala, I loved serving that way, by the way. It's so exciting to preach the gospel. But as I stood there, realizing my own insufficiency, the enemy started to turn the knife right in my heart and leverage that kind of weirdness for his destructive purposes. And so fears and doubts started to creep in, and I just wanted to find the nearest rock and crawl under it. The funny irony was that during the camp, during the days, I was also teaching this elective where I was telling the kids to exercise great faith in God. Ha ha. I was so freaked out when I saw Psalm 13 later in the week. The psalmist says, I was taking counsel in my own soul, having sorrow in my heart, asking how long the enemy would be exalted over me. Maybe in my case, the enemy of unbelief. But then I remembered John 6. This passage, 5 loaves and 2 fish, that was nothing. He brought it to the Son of God, thousands satisfied by the living bread that came down from heaven. And the psalmist, again, come back to me. He says, I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. He gave me 5 loaves and 2 fish to bring to Him for His glory. That's a bountiful supply for Him. I'm going to bring it, and I'm so excited to see what He's going to do. Because it might seem useless to me, but to Him, not at all. He's God. What seemingly insignificant gift are you bringing to Him for His use today? Bring it. Maybe like me and the psalmist, maybe you need to stop taking counsel in your own soul and simply bring what you have to Jesus for Him to use. Look what'll happen. Verse 12, when they were filled, He said to His disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. This kid with the bread and the fish, he brought very little to Andrew. And Andrew, just like me, thought, what good could this be in the face of such a great need? But in the end, not only were thousands and thousands of people fed and full to everyone's astonishment, but there was so much left over, the disciples had baskets of their own. They could eat leftovers. They were blessed themselves. Will you work with him? Will you place what you have in his wonderful hands? Will you purposefully exercise, like Andrew was learning, great faith in God? Will you trust him and not yourself? I guarantee you, if you will, you'll find rest for your souls. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. You know, there's multitudes of these desperate people. They saw something. And they interpreted it here at the end of our passage based on their human understanding. John finishes this section, this paragraph. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Well, in a sense, that's true. But it's a gross understatement at best. They thought that their good life was about to begin. If they could just force him to be their leader, you can see down in verse 15. But they had a gross misunderstanding of their true desperation. It goes well beyond being filled with loaves of bread or fish, and because eternity at stake and judgment is on the way. God has called us, each of us, who is his disciple. He's called each of us to co-labor with him in kingdom work to seek and save those who are lost. That's our ministry. All authority has been given to him, and his promise is that he's always going to be with us, and that we can, by faith, on purpose, just believe that what he's given us, we bring for his purposes, and that he'll multiply it to his kingdom benefit. Will you bring what you have to him with joy, with excitement, with expectation? With expectation and seeing what he'll do with how little you seem to have, just bring it. I hope you will, because I'm so excited to see how he's going to use you. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing to have been plucked out of a kingdom of darkness and placed in this new kingdom, Lord, where you've actually put the life of God in us. And Lord, I pray now as we close, I know that there are some in this room that none of this makes sense. What's life? Who's Jesus? What's the deity of God? What does all this stuff mean? Lord, I pray specifically for those who are lost today that have no hope of this type of life that we're talking about, lest they repent, turn away from sin, put their trust in the cleansing blood of Christ and be given new life. The promise of the Spirit would be in them, and then all of a sudden come to life and have something to offer for use in this kingdom. Lord, I pray for them. I pray for each of us. Lord, as we consider these words of yours, these simple yet profound words of bringing what minuscule we have to your hands, and Lord, just with joyful expectation, seeing you multiply it for your glory. Lord, I pray that every day here this would happen. I pray that this week this would happen as we all serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.